great to be here this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 8, and we'll end up going through verse 23. Some interesting things in this particular passage. You're probably familiar with the overall outline of what's going on here, but there's a few things in here that I think are pretty interesting and have application for us today. It starts with there was very frequent hostility between, my scripture calls it Aram, but in reality it was Syria, okay, present-day Syria. Nobody knows where Aram is, but everybody knows where, most people know where Syria is. Again, and they were fighting against the northern tribe of Israel. And it was, you know, they would go back and forth. So here is a war that is beginning to break out. And as in most of the instances, Syria is the aggressor. Okay, they're the ones that are instigating all of this. So here what we see is the invaded kingdom, northern Israel, was delivered, but not through, as in verse 22 says, sword or with a bow, but once more through the intervention of Elisha. All right. So what we see here is we've got this king of Syria, and he starts, but he intends to fight this war not by battle in the open field with swords, chariots, and people fighting face to face. He was going to do it by stealth. Okay, what we also call it by ambushes. He was going to plant these ambushes wherever he knew that the king of Israel was going to be, or his people. So he was going to plant ambushes along well-traveled roads, and then he was going to, if you've ever done a lot of studies of our Revolutionary War at the very beginning, that's actually how General Washington did a lot of his battles. They weren't necessarily face-to-face with the Redcoats. They were ambushes. So he kind of picked up on the same idea. Not that he necessarily wanted to follow in the footsteps of the king of Syria, but that's how he fought the battle. So that's what's actually taking place here. And so he was going to rely more on his cunning than his strength to be able to win this war. And then it says in, pick up in verse 8. It says, now the king of, I'm going to say Syria, was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God, see, it kind of changes a little bit here. It changes, place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Assyrians are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there not more than once or twice. So he's basically saying a whole lot of times this happened. And this man of God obviously is Elisha. Okay, that's who he's talking about here. So what we see here, sometimes the men of the world, they rely a little bit more on their being crafty to win their battles than really being honest, open, and up front. So that's really what the king of Syria is doing here. He's being crafty. He's going to sneak around, and he's going to set ambushes. And that really plays a large part in a lot of the worldly events today. And it doesn't necessarily have to be on a battlefield. Military uses ambush techniques, but so do politicians, okay? We have to be aware of that as well. So, but here what we see, if the plotters here, Syria, if they were really intent on a destruction, God's got a whole lot more resources than what this king of, by the way, his name was Ben-Hadad, we'll get to him and his name, but that's his name, Ben-Hadad. God's got a lot more resources available to him than Ben-Hadad ever did. And that's really the one part that Ben-Hadad left out of all of his strategies, is that he's really fighting against God and not against really the king of Israel. But what happens here is everything that's discussed in the king's council chamber was revealed by God to Elisha, who then transfers it to the king of Israel. Where he's, let's keep on reading there. In verse 11, now the heart of the king of Aram, or Syria, was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So, you know, and this is not a new thing either, you know, in about speaking things in quiet that will actually be revealed. In Luke 12, verse 3, this is what Jesus says. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. It's like nothing that we say in private is really in private. We might be, you know, in the inner sanctum and talk to just one person, but God hears. You know, there's no area that he is not privy to. And then it says, so the king of Israel saved himself, not once or twice, okay, but many times. See, one of the things that the wicked really don't understand, Psalm 73 brings it out in a little verse there. It says, they say, how does God know? You know, the worldly people saying, well, so how does God know? Well, we know how God knows. There's nothing that is hidden to him. Hebrews 4:12, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, not just some things, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, you know, it's brought out in this passage here that even what the king of Syria is speaking about in his private war room, God knows. He relays it to Elisha. Elisha goes and tells the king of Israel, don't go, you know, don't go around to that corner there on the other side of that mountain because they're waiting for you. God has a knowledge and understanding that's infinitely beyond anything that the people in the world necessarily understand. So their best laid plans come to naught. And obviously that is a comfort to us as well as Christians to know that we are under his special care. So here what we have is the king of Syria, he's a bit irritated at this. So, you know, of his continual frustration about the scheme. He had a great scheme, he had a great plan, and all of it was being circumvented. It's like, how can this possibly be? So in his mind, there's only one possible excuse. One of you guys are a spy. One of you guys are telling the king what's going on. One of his servants was betraying him. Now, let's put things in perspective. Who would the king of Aram or Syria have in his inner chambers? Let's go back to, keep your finger here, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, he's the general. He's the captain of the army, not a captain in the army, captain of the army. And then, but now look what it says. He was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Well, what victory is that? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is when Syria is in another battle against Israel, northern Israel. And they're fighting and they're on the open field. There's battle raging. And verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of his armor, and then he died. So here we've got a certain man killing the king of Israel. And then in 2 Kings chapter 5, what we saw is, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. All right, so let's put those together. Who was the guy, who was the certain man that drew the bow? Naaman. The same one that gets healed by his leprosy. And then in chapter 6, we've got the king of Aram and his... Who do you think is in that council room with him? Can we guess? Naaman? Would make sense. Do you think Naaman would have any understanding of who this guy Elijah was? Sure. He cured him of his leprosy. So do you think that Naaman was maybe the one that says, King, I think it's Elijah, because he's got, you know, an in with God, and whatever you say in this room, Elijah knows. So I think, Scripture doesn't say it, but I think Naaman was this was the one that spoke up to Ben-Hadad and said, it's Elijah, he's the man you want. He's the one, and he's not doing it disrespectfully. He's not, you know, and he's not the one, nobody's going to Elijah and telling him this except for God. But Naaman's just telling him the truth. He says, I think it's Elijah. You know, it's got footprints of Elijah all over it. All right. So now what we've got is we've got the king of, you know, Ben-Hadad understanding that Elijah's the guy that he wants to go get. He's the culprit. So what he does is he lays his plan out. He's going to go out and he's going to capture. Now think of the irony of this. He's going to go and he's going to lay a plan and he's going to go capture Elijah. He's going to send an army to go capture Elijah. Do you understand how stupid that sounds? That Elijah's not going to know, you know, that Ben-Hadad is going to send an army down to capture him, that he's not going to say, you know what, if I want to get away, all I got to do is run, but I don't have to get away. So Ben-Hadad, in his wisdom, is going to go, he's going to, don't say anything, I'm going to, you know, send you guys down, and I'm going to have you go down, and he found out that he was in Dothan. So he's going to send his army down to Dothan, and he's going to surround the city by night, just in case God can't see at night, right? So he's going to send him down there by night. It's like this whole thing. It's like, I mean, if you saw it in a cartoon, it would make sense, because that's how silly it is on Ben-Hadad's part, that he's going to send an army down there, and Elijah's not going to know anything about it. Or God's not going to know anything about it. So, you know, but wicked men really, as a rule, don't reflect on the foolishness of their opposition against God. They just kind of just barrel forward, okay? So here in verse 14, what we see is he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and the mountain, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, in Psalm 20, verse 7, Ben-Hadad kind of falls into this same passage where it says, they boast in chariots and horses. And that's what Ben-Hadad was doing. He was boasting. He was putting his comfort, his strength in horses and chariots. But why would he send such a great army to take one prisoner? You know, if if no supernatural arm was there to fight for him, why would he send an army for one? Why not send, you know, a dozen horsemen, you know? But so he sends an army with chariots and horses, as though that's going to be enough to overcome what God's, you know, what God can do. Again, it's like you're going to send an army against. You don't need an army for one man. If you remember back when in 1 Kings chapter 1, when they went after Elijah, they sent captains of 50s. That's all that was really necessary. They actually said send three. The first two got smoked. But 50 is all that they really need to capture one person. But here, Ben-Hadad sends an entire army, because maybe he thinks that'll be enough and God can't take care of a whole army. We know what happens. So, you know, if God is really the protector, would even this great army be able to accomplish what it is that Ben-Hadad wanted? Another idea that he had to surround it by night, as though, you know, God can't see or Elijah doesn't know that they're sneaking up on him. So here we've got early in the morning, we've got Elijah's servant gets up, goes outside, you know, he's going to get some water for coffee for in the morning, and he sees this whole army surrounding him with chariots and horses. And his cry as he rushed back to report to his master is, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, you know, it's really the mistake that most people make. You know, they judge a situation based on what the physical reality is, you know, what the physical senses see. You know, things are considered good or bad based on what we can see, what our natural senses can perceive. But really, it's the goal of Bible teaching to help us to understand, to lift our eyes beyond what is visible to our physical eyes, or what we can see or hear. The Bible teaching is supposed to give us a higher view of who we are and who God is. So Elijah prays here that the young man's eyes might be opened, and then he'd be able to see his mistake. He saw the chariots of fire all around Elijah. You know, it's no wonder that at that particular moment, you know, he could look at Elijah, and Elijah's calm. You know, he's not excited at all, because Elijah knew. Elijah knew that they were there. See, knowing Ben-Hadad's plans, Elijah could have escaped if he'd wanted to, with the forces of this invisible king that he knew were there between him and his enemies, he didn't feel the necessity to escape. Why would he escape? You know, he's right where he needed to be. So in some way, you know, in times of danger, sometimes from the ungodly, you know, we are faced at times by ungodly people. But the Christian has to be able to commit our ways to the Lord's ways and not be frightened by that this person or these people are escaping the notice of God. They're not. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. It just means that when we pray, that we've got to then leave that in God's hands. So we might not be able to see the invisible protection, but just as surely as we can depend on the angel of the Lord that encamps around those who fear him and receive him, that's in Psalms 34, verse 7. Okay, and I'll repeat it. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That's, you know, that's not just for Elijah back then. That's for us today. They can do no more harm to us than what God sees fit to allow. Okay, that doesn't mean that there won't be trials and tribulations. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. Okay, we got to remember that. So now we've got this, the evil horde descending from the surrounding hills, and they'd have been in camp there all night. And now here we've got the Syrians, now that they're approaching and they're going to take Elijah. So on his part, on Elijah's part, what does he do? he prays that that to God to strike this people with blindness. And the prayer was granted. Now understand that the word blindness there does not mean total without sight blackness, okay? What it means is confusion and dazedness of mind, okay? And that's the same word that's used back in Genesis 19 with Lot in Sodom, okay? It doesn't mean that they're totally without sight. It means that they're dazed, confused. They, you know, they don't see clearly. They're, you know, everything is in a fog, a maze. They're just total confusion. That's what the word blindness means there. So what does Elijah do? He goes up to them. He says, I think this is funny. He says, this is not the way, nor this is the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man you seek. Now, who does that sound like? Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? These are not the droids you're looking for. So he tells him, he says, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. Okay, so there's an appearance of deception there, but in reality, it's not, because he ends up revealing himself. He's the one that they're there after, and so when he opens their eyes again, when God does, he's right there. So he's not really being deceptive there. He's just kind of maneuvering the situation. So Elijah is promising to bring them to the man they wanted. And he did exactly what he said he would. And then when the Lord opened their eyes, they found that they weren't in Dothan anymore. They were in Samaria. This is kind of one way that God frustrates the wicked. You know, he puts confusion into their counsels. Now, in Isaiah 59, verse 10, I want you to listen to this. He says, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. So that's obviously talking about people out in the world. And if you remember back when King David was having to hightail it out of Jerusalem, he's and his band are leaving. But then as he's leaving, he comes up and he says, now Ahithophel is in the council of Absalom. What should we do? This is his response in 2 Samuel 15. He says, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So he understands that God can make the counsel, you know, put in somebody's mind whatever he chooses. So he's basically saying, just make his counsel foolishness, okay? And that's actually Ahithophel had some interesting counsel about approaching or going and capturing David, but it kind of goes back and forth, and I won't really get into that. But in the sense that God can confuse the wicked in a lot of different fashions. So now we've got Ben-Hadad's army in Samaria, and they're defenseless because they're surrounded by the king of Israel, and they're within his power. So what is it that that they want? Because to the king of Israel, he looks at them and he says, "Ho, sheep led to slaughter. What do you want me to do with them, Elijah?" And Elijah does not say, "Kill them." This is, he says, you know, because that would have been an easy thing. And you know, sometimes it seems as though on the first reading that slaughter was sanctioned by God in the Old Testament, but in reality, it's not really what it seems to be on the surface. There's no example of divinely sanctioned extermination of a people that were not captives of war. Okay, there was a lot of extermination, but only during war. So here is what Elijah says, and listen to what he says. He says, "Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" in verse 22 there. Would you kill those that you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? What's the answer? Sure. Yeah, the natural answer is yes. You would kill those that you captured with your sword or your bow. But is that what happened here? No. They were not captured in war. They were not captured by bow or by sword. So that was the point of what Elijah was saying there. He says, you're not supposed to, you didn't capture them in war, you know, with a sword or with bow. So you're not supposed to kill them. So if the king destroys this multitude, he would be killing those who had been taken without sword or bow. And that would be against what God always proposed. So in closing here, what we've got is we've got Elijah shows the king in 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we like 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter, right? But at the very end of that chapter, what does it end with? He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Well, what is that more excellent way? It's love, okay? So he says, no, set bread and water before them that they might eat and drink and go to their master, verse 22. Now, in this Old Testament passage, it really breathes a little bit of sentiment of the New Testament, all right? In Christ's precepts of doing good to our enemies, returning good for evil, or seeking to overcome evil with good, isn't that really what's being taught here? You know, the king of Israel behaved really more nobly than as if he had spilt, the blood of these captives. God's got no pleasure in the death of, you know, the unnecessary spilling of blood. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. The king of Israel did as Elijah directed. And the captives were first entertained, they were fed, and then they were sent back. And, you know, you would think that with that action, it was a pretty generous deed on the king of Israel's part. And it would certainly lead to a very good feeling in Ben-Hadad as well. And it did for a time. Didn't last very long. You'll see in just a few verses. Then he comes in, he's going to attack him again. But even though, like for us today, our actions need to be noble, they need to be good, they need to be appropriate. We have to act rightly. And just because we show kindness doesn't mean that the other person is going to appreciate those actions, but we still need to do what we're supposed to do as Christians, that we act nobly and that we represent the King of the universe. That's our responsibility. All right, let's stand and we will close with prayer.